Good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, I've been away at school for the past semester, so near the end of summer, I've been gone. So those of you who don't know me, I'm Corey Hancock, and I currently attend Baptist Bible College, the old stomping grounds of Pastor Mark here, and, well, Pastor Mark, Jonathan, too. And Pastor presented the opportunity for me to speak to you guys today, and I thought that was awesome because actually I had just been kind of desiring to do so based on what I was learning. I actually had the opportunity to do a project in one of my theology classes. Is an exegetical study on Titus 2, which is where we'll be today. And I have since learned that we are starting in the new Bibles today. So I checked back there really quick. Page number is 998, so it's near the end. And my hope, my prayer today is to effectively communicate, what God has taught me through this passage of Scripture and just present it to you guys and just hopefully have that be a challenge to you as well. So I'm just going to read through it really quick here. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Let's just pray. Dear God, I just thank you so much for sending your Son to this earth to live among us, to die for us, Lord, and rise again so that we may have this blessed hope as we read about in Titus 2, Lord. I just pray that people's hearts and minds will be open to your word and just that your word will, through the Spirit, Lord, teach us and just prompt change in our lives to be more godly for you. In your name, Jesus, amen. Okay, so I titled the sermon, Christ, Our Motivation for Godly Living. I wasn't super content with that title. It seems kind of, it's not very catchy, it's a little boring, but hopefully by the end of the sermon, you'll kind of understand where I'm going with that, and that ultimately Christ is our motivation for godly living through past, present, and future things. The main idea that I kind of want you guys to get here is we can live a godly life because of what Christ has done for us, past, what Christ is doing for us, present, and because of what Christ will do for us. And the kind of where I'll camp most is the third aspect in what Christ will do for us. All right, we'll just start in. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What is the grace of God that is talking about here? And this is kind of cool because Jonathan, actually last week, if you were here, he kind of hit on this in that his main point he wanted us to get was Jesus came to live among us so he could live for us and die for us. That's really big. I mean, in the holiday time, when Christmas comes around, that's often neglected. We think, oh, Jesus came to earth by virgin conception. Very cool thing, but we often don't think of the life, the 30-some-odd years he had to live here on earth, enduring earthly things, and then also, and most importantly, his death on the cross. That is often neglected, and I want to commend Jonathan for what a great job he did last week in presenting the prophecy along with, you know, the reasoning of why Christ was sent here to earth. That was a great message. Hard to follow up from, actually. One of the first points I want to see here is that the grace of God has appeared. And like I said, Jonathan hit on this. This was Christ coming to earth, living among us, dying for us, and rising again. All four aspects there. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. All for us. That is the grace of God that it's talking about appearing. Those are all appearances of Christ here on earth for us. And through that, through the gospel, he has brought salvation for all people. meaning it's sufficient for all. His death is powerful enough to save all. However, that doesn't mean everyone will come to know him. Christ's death was definitely sufficient for all, but doesn't necessarily mean everyone will be saved. And since this is the first point here, that death, that salvation he brought to us has taught us, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So because of what Christ has done for us, and you know, since being a believer, we now have the power to, and we should be prompted to and desire to, disown sin. The exact text of the ESV there is, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This is really the first step of salvation. Once you're saved, you know, that drives you to repentance, and then through repentance you want to give up what is bad, what you've been doing. So this should be a characteristic of a believer, and that you should be disowning sin. Some synonyms there are renounce, as found in the ESV, deny, turn from, or say no to. All those words there have a negative connotation in that we should desire to negatively say no to, turn from, ungodliness. I have a little definition. I'm sure most of you know what ungodliness is, but just to really simplify it and, you know, get the big picture of what it is it's anything that's against God. Here it goes and says worldly passions. So it's kind of going with describing what is worldly. But really, ungodliness or sin can be described as anything that's against God. But here, I didn't really give the background of the text here, but this is Paul writing a letter to Titus, who's in Crete at the time, and to the believers there, and they're dealing with, if you look at the beginning of chapter 2, they need elders who can teach sound doctrine because they're not living godly lives. So the purpose of this letter to Titus is to help these people live a godly life. And then this text here that I'm dealing with is really, I think, what just is driving that home, the importance of that, and why we should do that based on our salvation. Okay, so ungodliness is anything that's against God, and specifically in the text here, it's referring to something worldly, which could be, it's anything that's desiring, all the synonyms there, passions, pleasures, longings, lusts. Often we sometimes neglect that ungodliness or sin is something that we really desire to do, because you know, it says that the first and foremost commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and that means so nothing you desire or like to do on this earth should be put above that, above your service to God. And so that's one that we can often neglect. I mean, I feel, since being a believer, I do a fairly good job. I mean, obviously I'm not perfect. My parents can attest to that. But I do a fairly good job of saying no to sin, of living a godly life. But, you know, some of those things we often overlook are that, you know, okay, this is kind of an idol to me. I desire this more than God. So in the text so far, we've gotten through that the grace of God has appeared. It's brought salvation to us. So we're now believers. And since being a believer, we're taught through Christ's death on the cross that we should be disowning sin, you know, saying no to ungodliness. And next we read that we should renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So first, the negative connotation, in that we should renounce or disown, deny ungodliness, we should display godliness. So the flip side, the positive aspect of that, is that we should be living, displaying, pursuing godliness. You know, again, this might be something that most of you feel like, well, I have a pretty good grasp of this. I say no to sin, and I, you know, desire every day to serve God and be more godly. But once we get to the third point, maybe, you know, as in true in my life, I was convicted of the third point, and that I don't do that as much. But displaying godliness, what is godliness? It's actually the complete opposite of ungodliness. Go figure. It means for God, as opposed to, you know, opposing or against God. And again, here in our text, it is referred to as living. It's an action. It's a conduct. But in the wording there, it says self-controlled, which is an inward godliness. And therefore, I chose the word display, which would be more of like an outward godliness. But that self-controlled inward godliness reflects the outward righteous or upright godliness. So, you know, Christ's death should so influence our lives that we are desiring to disown sin and we're desiring to display godliness. We'll go to the third point here. So the third thing we're supposed to do because of Christ's death, we are to renounce or deny ungodliness and worldly passions. We're supposed to live self-controlled, upright lives. We're supposed to pursue godliness. The third, we're supposed to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does this mean? We're supposed to wait for. I know as we read in the New Testament, there are believers who thought, you know, when Christ said he had come back, just as he ascended into heaven, he'll descend and come for the church at the rapture. They kind of thought that was going to be immediate. They thought, okay, you know, they sold possessions, they set up lawn chairs, and they waited for Christ, essentially. And that's not what, you know, it's saying here. It's supposed to be an anticipation, a desiring, in that we should, in this present age, be disowning sin, displaying godliness, but while doing that, desiring his return. And why should we desire his return? Well, first of all, think of salvation. Think of Christ dying on the cross for your sins, saving you from eternity in hell. And think, you know, the flip side of that, you know, what has he saved you from? He saved you from eternity in hell, but what does that mean for you now? That means you have eternity heaven. Well, that's not your eternal state forever, but you're in heaven, and then you experience a new heaven on earth. You experience eternity with God forever. And often, this has been my conviction, and really why I wanted to present this to you guys today, is that I often do not find myself desiring Christ's return. And that's been super convicting in my life, in that I don't place an importance on that. And I think that doing so, the reason it's grouped in with the disowning sin, the displaying godliness, is that this is a help to do those things. First and foremost, reflect on what Christ has done. He saved you. You know, focus on the cross and what he did for you there. But don't stop there. Focus on what it is he saved you from. And I think that's huge. I've been extremely blessed to attend BBC, and this isn't like a commercial here for BBC and telling you how good it is, but I've really been blessed, especially in this one class, just having a greater knowledge of what the eternal state looks like, what it is you're going to experience when you die or when Christ returns. And it's really been a help in promoting my godliness, in that I'm desiring Christ's return, I'm desiring my eternal state, and it has influenced my life. So I've seen in my own personal life this in action. So it's synonyms there. It's something we're supposed to anticipate, wait for, look forward to. And just an illustration here, one that's used in the Bible, is that the church is the bride of Christ. And as many of you know, I am recently engaged to a lovely young woman over there. And, you know, think of it as the church is engaged right now. And once we reach our eternal state, once Christ comes for the church and we're in eternity with God, there's going to be what they call a marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know, there are certain benefits that I have right now in being engaged to JC. You know, it's great. I love it. But, you know, I'm only experiencing and receiving some of the benefits. Once I'm married to her, I mean, it's going to be, you know, something I have no idea right now, can comprehend right now. It's a blessed hope. So, and my parents will attest to that. They didn't think there was any hope for me. So, and the point is, you know, just we're really neglecting the full aspect, the full depth of Christ's death when we don't think about, you know, what it is we're going to experience because of what he did. We're not fully embracing the grace that was bestowed there. Yes, his death has, you know, saved us and given us power over sin in this present age, and we can live godly lives, but don't stop there. Don't stop there in your focus that, you know, that's all it's done, because it saved you from so much, and you're going to be able to experience so much because of what he did. Kind of what I want you guys to think about here is, would you all agree that, you know, my life, your life could be taken at any moment? We could die. And to think about that, and that could come at any moment. I could die right now, my heart could stop. I could die on the way home in a car accident. I could die on the way home to, or way back to school in a couple weeks here. At any moment, my life could end. And then to think about an imminent return of Christ, and that he could come at any moment for the church. I want you to think about that first aspect, in that I could die at any moment. Life could end for me at any moment. And then to think Christ could return at any moment. It really puts in the perspective how much time I have left here on earth. It puts in the perspective, you know, why am I not desiring his return? If you think of everything that's going on in our world right now, I mean, the Connecticut shootings, all these different shootings you've been hearing about, the fiscal cliff, things are really not looking good for our world right now. And what better time to start placing, you know, your focus, your hope in your blessed hope that you're gonna receive. And you know, I don't have statistics for, you know, what I was saying about you could die at any moment, and that Christ could return at any moment, and you know, how much time you have left here on earth. I don't have statistics for that. I really would have loved to put that up there and represent that some way, but you know, give you numbers you believe. But then I remembered, I want to be a pastor, not a politician. So, I just want you. This is one thing I kind of came up with that might put it in the perspective a little, in that there's 100% chance you could reach the eternal state tomorrow. There's 100% chance you could reach the eternal state in a couple minutes. And that really, I don't want that to be my main point, in that, you know, you realize life is short, do all you can, live godly, because, I mean, that is a good point to have. But while realizing that, realize that you should be desiring that eternal state, you should be desiring his return, really focusing on that blessed hope that you have. So I wanted to make sure that you realize that Christ's death, what he saved us from, it gives us the power over sin to disown sin. It gives us the power to live a godly life, to display godliness. And then it also, that should prompt us to desire his return, or, you know, desire our eternal state, you know, being with God forever in heaven. Next, I want to kind of hit on what, you know, Christ died in order to. This is kind of pointed out in verse 14. It's referring to Jesus Christ coming again, and then it specifies Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So you know, just kind of go back to the basics. Why did Christ die for me? He died to deliver us from sin, obviously. And there's synonyms there. Purchase, rescue, save, free, liberate. When you think of man being dead, he has no power to save himself. Christ's death, the work of the Holy Spirit, is what saves you and gives you this hope. So, you know, Paul is saying, anticipate this return of Jesus Christ at the rapture and remember who he is. He's the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So he saved us in order to deliver us from sin, and this then makes us able to be used. Once we're a child of his, once we're given the Holy Spirit to indwell in us, we are able to be used now. So he died in order to deliver us from sin, but also to direct and purify us. Once we're delivered from sin, once we have the power over sin, Romans 8 talks about living in spirit versus flesh. Now that we have the Holy Spirit, Christ's death has done something that the law could never do. It gives us the power over sin. And that's an amazing thing. You have to remember, Christ died for reasons more than just, thinking just generically, he saved me from hell. Your salvation is more than a fire insurance. It's for this present age, and so you can disown sin and live godly. And then it's also for the eternal state, and that you have eternity with God forever. And then through this, this makes us more like him, his possession to use. Again, I was saying, once we're saved, we're able to be used and directed. I like the illustration of the potter and the clay. We're not able to be clay until we're a child of his. So he can then now shape us and use us, mold us the way he wants to, once you're a child of his. So one thing I want to point out here in the text is I did a word study on his own possession. I was wondering why it was, worded like that. And it's really cool that his own possession in the original language shows that we're a unique and specific possession of his. A lot of times we think, when we think of this church here, and when we think of we're believers, or the universal church, we're all believers, we're kind of like a number to God, or a number to him, and that is totally not the case. God is, right now in heaven, desiring me to spend eternity with him. It's a personal, unique relationship. It's not, just another number saved from hell. It's something that's much more meaningful than that. Okay, and because of that, it should result in our dedication to living godly lives. The last part of that verse is, Christ purifies for himself a people of his own for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I kind of reworded that in that it results in a dedication to living godly lives. We're eager to please God with our living. We're eager to disown sin. And I just feel like dedication is a good word to use there, and that, that goes along with the eagerness. It's just represented in that it's consistent, and that should be true of our lives. I kind of want to share a quote with you that I found while I was studying, and I'll just read it to you. The highest and purest motivation for Christian behavior is not based on what we can do for God, but rather upon what God has done for us and yet will do. And I just thought that was really putting into words what I'm trying to communicate today, in that our godly living doesn't come, from, I want to please God, Like that, it's definitely out of, in some aspect pleasing God, but it should come from a reflection on what Christ has done in your life, what he's saved you from and what you're going to experience because of his salvation. In the past action and what he has done for us, obviously dying on the cross, rising again, paying the penalty for our sin, but yet he will do. And that can be grouped in with that is our blessed hope of his return. Christ will come back for us. Whether we pass away first or whether we are raptured, we have eternity with God forever. And so that should not be something that's neglected like it often is. And then again, the main point that I'm kind of wanting you guys to get based on what I've shared in this is that we can live a godly life because of what Christ has done for us, what Christ is doing for us, and because of what he will do for us. And one illustration I wanted to give you, a wise man once used this in one of his sermons, actually Pastor John over here. So hopefully I don't butcher it and not get it quite right, but I think the way I'll explain it, it should make sense to you guys, hopefully. In that, think of our life as a train track, and think of us as being a cargo, train cars on this train track. And we have no movement, we have no direction, we have no power driving us, no destination, until Christ saves us, until we place our trust in him as our Savior. And think of that being the rear engine pushing us along on this track. And think of now we have direction, we have a hope, and then think of the front car, a front locomotive. I hope I'm not killing all these terminology for trains if there's any train buffs in here, but think of the front locomotive as being our blessed hope, in that we should, remember that, yeah, Christ saved us, and that's what gives us direction in this life. But also think of the forward progression aspect of that we should be desiring his return. We should be desiring our eternal state, in that, can the train car move with just that rear locomotive? Yes, it can. Being a child of God, experiencing salvation by grace through faith, does save you and to reach the eternal state. But aren't you much more efficient when you're desiring his return and desiring that eternal state? So hopefully that wasn't too bad, and that it shows you that there's importance in both. I feel like as a church, even out at school, we have many songs, we have many sermons that focus on the cross, on the cross, on the cross. We have Easter dedicated to that. Christmas, sermons that tell about Christ coming to earth, living life, then dying on the cross. And I think that's extremely important. I think that's why it's the first thing listed here in verse 11, in that the grace of God has appeared. Remember that. But don't stop there. Don't just keep dwelling back to the cross, anticipate and wait for that blessed hope you have. Remember, as you're reflecting on Christ's death and what he saved you from, remember why it is he's done that. What you experienced because of that and what you will experience because of that. So thinking about the past, present, and future aspects really promote you to be a much more godly person. And I would encourage you to, just think about these points, in that, because of Christ's death, we can now disown sin, and we're supposed to display godliness and desire his return. Think of those three things, and think of which one most needs work on in your life. And for me, I know without a doubt it was the desiring his return. That was not something I reflected on or even thought about or even prayed about. And remember that, as we sang about earlier, better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. We get caught up in this life, and it's fun at times. Like, I had such a great time at Christmas with my family. I got to see my little niece again, and I love that, and I love experiencing life on this earth. But this is only a fraction of what we're going to experience in the eternal state. And being with my niece and with my fiance and family is great, but being with my Maker and Savior for eternity is far better than that. And I just want to challenge you guys to really think about the three aspects, in that, like this says, the main point, we can live a godly life because of what Christ has done for us, what Christ is doing for us and in us, and because of what Christ will do for us. So I'll just close this in prayer. Dear God, I thank you so much for sending your Son to this earth, Lord, through virgin conception, and just amazing thing that was. And Lord, I thank you that he lived a holy, perfect life here on earth. And Lord, that he just took on the weight of everyone's sin in this room, the weight of everyone's sin in this world, Lord, at the cross, and that he died for us, and that he saved us, Lord, and that now we can experience that salvation in this present life, Lord, and that that prompts us to live for you, Lord, and that we have a direction, we have a hope in this life. I thank you so much for that, God, and I just pray that we will always remember that, and we will always reflect on that, Lord. But I pray that that won't be the end of our thinking, Lord, that we will just remember what it is you saved us from, what it is we're going to experience because of our salvation, Lord, and that you gave us. And Lord, I just pray that that will be on our hearts and on our minds, and that we will be desiring, anticipating your return, Lord, redeeming us at your death on the cross, Lord, but then just completely removing us from this earth, from all temptation, from all ability to sin. Lord, I just pray that we would desire that and remember that, you know, that's your promise for us. I just pray that would be on our hearts and minds, Lord, and I just pray that we'll think on these things and in this text, Lord, and I thank you so much for your word and just how it instructs us to do things like this. And I just thank you for the power of salvation and what it does for us, Lord, and I just pray that we would remember what it is your salvation does for us, Lord, and what it is it will do for us. I just thank you so much for your son and sending him to this earth to die for us, Lord. And I just thank you so much for what it is we're going to experience through that. I just pray that be on our hearts and minds and would impact our daily living for you, and that we would be godly just as your son was, Lord. In your name, Jesus, amen.